Good morning. Our text this morning will be in 2 Corinthians in chapter 4, starting with verse 16. But before we read, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank you so much for the joy and the privilege that it is to be here this morning, worshiping you corporately and extolling your attributes and communing with you and remembering the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. It is a joy and an honor, and you pour out so much grace on us. And Father, as we study your word together, I pray that you, through the Holy Spirit, would open our hearts and till the soil so that we would be receptive to the word, that we would not just be hearers of the word, but that we would be doers, and that we would reflect on the truths that we hear in your word throughout the week and the rest of our lives. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, all born-again believers will face persecution at some point in their lifetime. Through many trials and tribulations, we must enter the kingdom. We should not be surprised, as Peter tells us, when we encounter fiery trials or when we suffer for the sake of Christ. Jesus himself told us that if anybody would come after me, we must deny ourselves and pick up our cross daily. The world will hate you because it first hated me. And not only are we guaranteed to suffer persecution for the sake of Christ, but we're commanded to do so with joy. James tells us that in chapter 1 of his letter. Paul tells us not to be anxious, but to rejoice in all circumstances, and the peace of Christ that surpasses all comprehension will be with us. Peter and the apostles were drug in front of the Sanhedrin and the high priest and were beaten for preaching the gospel. And yet they left rejoicing that they were considered worthy to suffer for Jesus' name. Paul and Silas, while sitting in prison in Philippi, sang hymns and prayed in the midst of suffering. Now, persecution in America for us, it's pretty obvious. It looks a lot different than the way Christians are persecuted around the world. You can attribute this mostly to the religious liberties that we are afforded by the government. We don't have to risk and worry about losing our lives daily for the gospel. But there's still persecution that we suffer. There's still persecution that we have to endure. And we do know from scriptures that it is going to get worse. Persecution is an inevitable and an essential reality. It's inevitable because Jesus said it would come. It is essential because it is the tool that God uses for our spiritual benefit. It tests our faith. It releases our white-knuckled grip on the world. It weeds out sin in my life, like someone who works with metal and heats it up and brings the dross and the impurities to the top. That is what persecution and affliction does. It also conforms us to the image of Christ. But when we see all those spiritual benefits, we understand that persecution is a blessing. And that seems paradoxical. But James also writes about that in his epistle, and Jesus himself says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted." So that begs the question, how can we endure persecution as Christians? How can we endure it with joy? And the answer to that is by having an eternal perspective. Now, Paul wrote about this to the church in Corinth. He wrote on this very subject, and this morning we're going to read in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians about how this is so. 2 Corinthians 4, starting in verse 16, and we'll read to 18. Paul says, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. As we look through these three verses, we're going to see how an eternal perspective encourages us to endure and to do so with joy in the midst of any affliction and persecution we suffer. And the first one we'll see in verse 16 is a renewal of the inner self. We are encouraged when we look beyond physical affliction to the renewal of our inner man. Paul says in 16, so we do not lose heart. Now, some versions may say so or therefore. And whenever you see that as you're studying the scriptures, I often say therefore is there for a reason. And that means you need to go look back at prior verses to understand why he is introducing this thought. So just look back with me at verse 7 in chapter 4. He says, but we have this treasure, speaking of the gospel, the light of Christ, in jars of clay to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And so in verse 8, in light of the gospel that is in me and the proclaiming of it, he says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Paul was no stranger to suffering for the sake of Christ. And neither were the churches that he wrote to. Even the church in Corinth, he writes in chapter 1, that they were suffering similar things to what he was. Turn in your Bibles just a few chapters over to chapter 11. In chapter 11, on verse 24, Paul gives a substantial list and rap sheet of things he has suffered for the sake of Christ. Verse 24, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys in danger from rivers, from robbers, dangers from wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Paul knew what it meant to suffer for the sake of Christ. And so when we turn back to chapter 4, in verse 16, he says, I don't lose heart in the midst of those circumstances. Doesn't matter what happens to me, I don't lose heart. And he continues, though my outer self is wasting away, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed. Now, when he talks about his outer man, he's referring to his physical body. And it's not just referring to old age or the reality that he will die someday. I mean, when I read that rap sheet, can you imagine being beaten 5 times, getting the 40 lashes minus one, that toll that would take on your body and how that would expedite the aging process? I imagine it hurt to move a lot and that his joints and his back didn't feel like they used to when he was younger. The affliction wore on his body and his mind, and it brought about the reality, the sobriety of death and the temporal nature of life. Now, some of you might be thinking, might object and say, well, I don't suffer anything remotely close to what Paul has suffered, or anything what like some of our brothers and sisters in third world countries or in predominantly Muslim countries suffer. Well, there is a difference between what we suffer here in America and what Paul is, but also that's part of it is because of the time period, the context, the location, and his ministerial calling. None of us are apostles. None of us are called to go and walk from country to country to region and region, proclaiming the gospel, starting churches, and doing so in the midst of severe persecution by the Jews. Yet, although we are not apostles, we are still called to proclaim the gospel where we are at. We are still called to live a holy life unto God. And when we do that, we will suffer affliction. The scriptures promise that. Now, when I use the word affliction, it has a very specific meaning. The Greek word for it is philipsis. And the reason why I bring that up is because anytime Paul uses the word philipsis in his letters, it is always in context of suffering for Jesus' name. It's translated 13 times in the New Testament as affliction. And we can define it as any type of suffering endured for the sake of Christ. Some of us might tend to lean towards a romantic view of suffering. We have the thought of the martyrdom, right? If someone were to put a gun to my head and say, "Do you believe in Jesus?" I would say, "Yes, I do." But yet we forget about the realistic view of what it means to suffer, about being slandered for believing in Jesus, about being ostracized because I live a different life than the world, about being labeled a bigot or being intolerant. We often don't like to think about that, and that causes a lot of fear in us, but yet we like to hold on to that romantic view. There are many reasons why we might suffer affliction. When we live righteously, our lives testify against unrighteousness, therefore spurring affliction. If you uphold a value of sexual purity before marriage, your life will testify and indict those who don't. If you uphold God's definition of marriage, then you will indict those who don't. If you want to only be controlled by the Holy Spirit and walk in the Spirit and not let any substance control your body, then your life will indict those who like to partake of drugs and alcohol. If you pursue self-control instead of excess, your life will indict others. If you are punctual to work and you work hard at your job as unto the Lord, your life will and your example will indict those who don't care, who just get by, who are apathetic. If you speak with grace and kindness, then your speech will indict those who speak harshly. The world will persecute you because it hates the light of the gospel and those who live changed lives because of it. John 15:19 says, "If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Now, affliction looks very different in each one of our different circumstances of life. Some of you may be afflicted with a strained family relationship because of your faith. Some of you might have grown up in a Catholic or a Muslim family or a Mormon family. And when you received the gospel and put your faith in the Jesus Christ of the Bible, it caused strain in your family. They might have disowned you. You became ostracized. Perhaps you're the odd one out at work or at school, because you won't sit and listen to or participate in gossip or dirty jokes. You won't go out to the bar with the group of friends from work on Friday nights, or you won't go out and party after a high school athletic event. You are maybe ostracized and slandered because you share the gospel with the people you work with or your family members. You risk your friendships and your relationships, and you defend the gospel when it's blasphemed by people. Those are just a few examples of areas that we suffer affliction and persecution for the sake of Christ. Now, a quick side note, suffering affliction for sin does not count. 1 Peter 2:20 says, "For what credit is it if you, when you sin, you are beaten for it, you endure?" There's no glory in that. "But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." So when we look back at our text, and with the understanding of what affliction is, Paul, in his extensive experience with persecution, says, "I don't lose heart." Why? "Although my body is wasting away and this temporal shell won't be here long, my inner self is being renewed day by day." And there's a spirit of triumph when he says this. He's not a defeatist. He's has a triumphal tone. He says, "Though," or "in spite," or "despite my body's decay, my inner man is being renewed." And when we talk about inner man, we're talking about the eternal part of us. It's the exact opposite of my physical body. It is my soul. Therefore, I can speak with triumph as my body wastes away. There is a correlative effect going on here. The more affliction increases, the more my inner man, my soul, is renewed. And it is a continual thing. It happens day by day. When I was studying this, the thought popped into my head of Obi-Wan Kenobi's quote to Darth Vader when they have their epic battle in the fourth Star Wars movie. And he says to Darth Vader, "You can't win, Darth. If you strike me down, I will become more powerful than you can possibly imagine." And I think that quote really captures the triumphant tone that Paul has in this text. Though I am afflicted, and though my body wastes away, I am renewed in my inner man. We can share in that same triumphant spirit in the midst of affliction. But what does it mean when I talk about renewal, the renewing of my inner man? Well, it simply means that I am spiritually strengthened and revitalized. The next question that would logically flow from that is, who does it? If you notice in the text, it says, our inner self is being renewed. It doesn't say, I am renewing myself. It says, I am being renewed. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit continually is at work in us, renewing us and transforming us and strengthening us to be more like Christ. We read about that in Titus 3:5 and in similar passages like Philippians 2, 12 through 13. For it is God who is at work in me, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Ephesians 3, 16 says this, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with the power through his Spirit in your inner being. This is a great encouragement that the source of my strength is from God. 2 Corinthians 12:10, Paul captures this. He rides this thought a lot. He says, for the sake of Christ, then, I am content with my weaknesses, with insults, with hardships, with persecutions and calamities. For when I am weak, I am strong. 1 Peter 5:10 says, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. The next logical question would be, well, how does the Holy Spirit do this? Is it magical? Is it mystical? Does he zap me with some kind of power? No. The Holy Spirit works through God's word, through the scriptures, and through truth. This is a great encouragement. When you have an eternal perspective, you focus on the spiritual value of your soul over the physical afflictions that you suffer and the eternal impact of what the Holy Spirit is doing inside you when you are afflicted. Now, he says that, and when we start looking at verse 17, we're going to see the second encouraging reality. Verse 17 explains what the source of our renewal is. And you say, wait a second, you said it was the Holy Spirit. I did, but it's the Holy Spirit working through truth, through God's word. And so in verse 17, we're going to see that truth. Verse 17 begins with a for. Anytime you see a for beginning the sentence, it is explaining something previously. So he's continuing to delineate, to give examples of what verse 16 was saying. So I'm going to read 16 and then 17. We do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. We are renewed by the reality and the truth of an eternal weight of glory that awaits us in heaven. Now, what is glory? Often when we talk about glory, the context is of God's glory and his majesty. But in this situation, it's glory that we are going to receive. And the answer is found in chapter 5. So look down just a little bit, a few verses. Chapter 5, verse 1. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. The Holy Spirit is renewing Paul's inner man through the promise of a glorified body, a resurrected, physically glorified body. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 15, 53. He says, "For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.'" Now there's great benefits to a glorified body that encourage us. Revelation 21:4 talks about how God will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death shall be no more. There won't be any more mourning, no crying, no pain, nothing. The former things have passed away. There will be no more sin, and therefore there will be nothing to taint our new glorified bodies. Isaiah 35:10 explains a similar thought. It says, "The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." And notice the contrast that Paul has here in 17. He refers to affliction as light and momentary. Now, I don't know about you, but when I'm suffering for the sake of Christ, I rarely think in the moment that this suffering is light and momentary. And the language that Paul's using here is the imagery is of a scale. And if I had a scale and I put the affliction I suffer for Christ on it, boom, it would sink down and seem to weigh so heavy. But the minute I put on and focus on the eternal glory that is waiting for me in heaven, it skyrockets the other way. It's so heavy and it's eternal that it turns my affliction I suffer into something that seems light and momentary. Our eternal weight of glory is so heavy that it would jettison the affliction off the scale. It doesn't even compare. It doesn't compare. Jesus saw this scale of glory. He focused his sights on the eternal glory. Hebrews 12, 2 through 3 says, "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary and faint-hearted." Jesus Christ is our ultimate example of suffering affliction and doing so because of the joy and the future glory that was set up in front of him. That enabled him to endure. Now, the interesting thing about this is we understand that this is special revelation. Anytime we read from God's word, this is special revelation. But here specifically, God is telling us the end from the beginning. He is telling us the victory that is coming so that no matter what happens, you can be encouraged. And we know based on God's attributes and his unchangeable character and his trustworthiness that this will come to pass. And so I was thinking this is kind of like, for those of you who are fans of the Royals, it would be like if they got to go to the World Series again this season and they were going to play the Giants. But before the season even began this year, God came and told you, "The Royals are going to win the World Series this year. I guarantee it." All right. I got it, God. 10-4. Message received. And so based on that special revelation from God, it wouldn't matter what happened to the Royals all throughout the season. It wouldn't even matter what would happen to them during the World Series because you know, based on what God told you, that they were going to win. So when it comes to time for the World Series and they're playing the Giants again, that they start playing, and the pitcher for the Giants hits on purpose some of your best players on the Royals with the pitch, injuring them, some of your great outfielders, your third baseman, and some of your good batters. And you're like, God said it's going to win. It doesn't matter what afflictions come. God said they're going to win. And then it comes to the bottom of the ninth inning. Kansas City's at bat, and they've lost a lot of good players, and they're down 3 runs. I shouldn't be worried. God said He told me the victory. He told me about it ahead of time. With that same kind of silly illustration, that is the sense that we get from this passage, that God has told us the end from the beginning. And we can take in great courage and be encouraged by the fact that we know we will have glory in heaven where there is no more pain and no more suffering. There is no anxiety or worry in Paul's tone. In fact, he goes on to stress with great confidence the degree of this glory we will receive. Back at 17, he says, "Affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." In the Greek, it is literally hyperbole eis hyperbole. It's where we get the word hyperbole from. All right, and a hyperbole, as we use it today, is an exaggeration used to make a point, or we would call it an overstatement, such as, "My mom is going to kill me if I don't do my chores." It's an exaggeration. My mom's not going to kill me, but it's expressing a point. Or, "I'm so hungry, I could eat a horse." And exaggeration assumes something is better or worse than it really is. But that's not exactly how Paul's using it. He can't form the words in the Greek enough to describe the glory. So he is using this word that means in the text, exceeding upon exceeding. It's beyond all comparison is how the ESV translates it. Except this isn't an overstatement. He can't overstate it enough. This glory is far better than you could ever possibly hope to imagine. No matter how much you study the scriptures, no matter how much you think about it, no matter how much you dream about it, it will always utterly fall short of what it will really be like. And that is encouraging. He continues with his triumphant tone with this another correlation. The more affliction we suffer, the more glory we will receive. Verse 17 says, "Affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory." The affliction itself, the more I suffer for the name of Christ, the more glory I will receive. Jesus himself testifies to this in Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven." There is tremendous encouragement when we focus on the eternal perspective and the fact that there is an eternal weight of glory that is building as we are afflicted more and more. Now in verse 18, we're going to read about the third and final encouraging reality. And this is the reality of things unseen. I'm going to read verse 17 and 18. "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." This verse is the very definition of an eternal perspective. It is focusing, seeing, and looking at things that are unseen. You say, how on earth do I do that? That's paradoxical. How can I look at things that are unseen? Well, we do so through faith, through the eye of our soul, faith. Now, there are six things that I'm going to number off here that I think we can focus on that are unseen, that provide encouragement. The first one we've read about in verse 16 is the renewing of our inner man. That is unseen. I can't see that. I can experience it in the midst of affliction. I am no closer to Christ. I am no closer to Christ than when I am in affliction. When I suffer the same things he suffered, I know that Christ is near me because he promised that. And I know that he is encouraging me and enabling me to endure so that I can continue the work of ministry. I think that's the first thing. I think the second thing is the second unseen encouragement is the fact that we will be in the presence of God in heaven. We will see him in all of his glory, and we will get to worship him unhindered by sin. The glory of God is recorded in several passages throughout Scripture in the best way that the writers could formulate with words. You have passages like Alvin talked about last week in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah sees the glory of God and he attempts to, with the pen, record what it was like. You have passages like Revelation 4 and Ezekiel chapter 1. But those are just mere glimpses. Revelation 22:4 says that we will see God and see his face, something no mortal man has had the opportunity. Psalm 16:11 says, "In your presence is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore." So not only will we receive the glory, the weight of glory, and the renewing of our inner man, the glorified body, but it's the fact that it's attached to being in God's presence. That is what is encouraging. We also catch a glimpse of Christ in his glory in Revelation chapter 1. It will be a glorious and encouraging thing when we focus on the fact that we will get to be in God's presence in the future. The third thing that is an unseen reality is the glory of the spreading of the gospel and of grace. We don't always see what's going on in people's hearts. We don't always see the work that the Holy Spirit is doing in convicting people and enlightening their eyes to see the truth of the gospel. But we are encouraged when we finally get to see the fruits of it. And we may not see what's going on in the world, but we know that God is working his gospel throughout the entire world. And therefore, we pray for our missionaries. We pray for the work of the gospel in those difficult countries that are hard to get into. And we know that God is doing great things there. And that is encouraging. The fourth thing we spoke of already is our resurrected and glorified bodies that are not made with hands. And I think something more important than just having a body that won't have pain and suffering anymore is a fact that I'll have a glorified heart, one that won't sin against God anymore, one that won't grieve him with sin anymore. Many of you are familiar with Joni Erickson Tada and her testimony. She spoke at a Strange Fire conference in 2013. And she testified to this desire for a glorified heart. And if anybody has a more powerful testimony to desire that, it's her. Because when she was 17 years old, she suffered in a diving accident and became a quadriplegic. And when she gave that conference message in 2013, it had been about 46 years of living with no use of her legs and no use of her hands. That's somebody who would desire a glorified body. But yet in that conference, she says this: "Don't be thinking that for me in heaven, the big deal after I get to see Jesus is to get my new body. No, no, no. I want a glorified heart. I want a glorified heart that no longer twists the truth, resists God, looks for an escape, gets defeated by pain, or becomes anxious or worrisome." So not only do we have a glorified body to look forward to, but we're encouraged by the unseen reality that we will have glorified hearts that no longer sin, that no longer desire to rebel against God. The fifth thing we see is that an eternal reward for the works that we do for Christ. So this is separate and apart from suffering for Christ. This is the things we do in obedience and in servanthood to Christ. Look just at chapter 5 in 2 Corinthians. Look at verse 9 and 10. "So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him." Why? "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." This is not the same judgment that unbelievers face. We have tremendous confidence that we no longer have any condemnation for those who are in Christ. This is a judgment for believers to see the fruit of the things that they have done for the sake of Christ. And we will be rewarded for those things that we do in Christ's name out of obedience and for the kingdom. The sixth and final fruit and encouraging thing we see in unseen realities is that God will avenge the righteous. 1 Peter chapter 2, 21 and 23 speaks to this. It says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him," God, "who judges justly." 1 Peter chapter 4 continues the same thought. "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you for it. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." When I suffer affliction, when I suffer persecution for the sake of Christ, I don't need to take vengeance. It is in the hands of an almighty and perfectly righteous God. I can take great comfort and encourage in that unseen reality that though I am afflicted now and it seems heavy, your day will come in the future unless you repent. I can take encouragement that those people will be avenged by the Lord God. We can find great encouragement in the midst of affliction when we focus on these things. When we have an eternal perspective, it allows us to give God all the glory in our weakness, to draw closer to him, and to continue the work of the gospel as he has called us to do. Now, some of you here this morning may not have an eternal perspective. Some of you might have a temporal perspective, and it's probably because you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. An eternal perspective is tied up in our relationship with Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is our foundation. And if he is not your foundation, then you have nothing to look forward to in the future. You have no hope. The only thing you have to look forward to is the eternal wrath of God poured out on you in hell. But there is good news. You can have an eternal perspective. You can have that relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came down on this earth as a baby, took the form of man, was tempted in all the ways we are, yet never sinned. And he was led to die the death of a criminal. He was crucified on a cross for the sake of sin, so that he would appease the wrath of God on our behalf. When we repent, when we turn away from our wickedness and our lustful desires, and we put our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone, we can take comfort that at that immediate point in time when that happens, we are cleansed from all unrighteousness, and the guilty stains that we have are washed away, and the record of all the sins I've done against a holy and righteous God are wiped clear. And that I can enjoy fellowship with the God who is almighty and holy and created the entire universe with a mere word, that I can have fellowship with him, and that I can have an eternal perspective that looks ahead to worshiping him in a glorified body, unhindered by sin. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." If you do not have Christ as your foundation, don't waste any more time. Begin to see the eternal perspective and to put your hope in Christ today. For those of us who do have our foundation firmly established on Christ already, we struggle to have an eternal perspective. It's a daily battle, especially in the midst of persecution. But that is when we must fight for it all the more. Colossians 3, and starting in verse 1, says this: "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above and not on things that are on the earth," the temporal versus the eternal. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So, brothers, my encouragement to you is that you would feast your heart and your mind on these truths that we have seen in the scriptures today, that you would focus on the things that are eternal, that you would continually fight day after day to focus on those eternal realities for encouragement so that you might endure, so that you might endure with joy, so that no matter what the Lord sends in your life, no matter what fiery trial you may see later on in your life, you will be ready for it, and you will endure. We must continually remember that our citizenship is not on this earth, but it is in heaven. This is the key to endurance with joy. May we resonate with Paul when he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, may we resonate with this. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home, in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or we are away, we make it our aim to please Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the glorious truth that you have revealed to us in your word. We thank you that our strength comes not from ourselves, for we know that we are but weak, hollow jars of clay. But we thank you in your graciousness that you filled us with the light of the gospel and that you continually renew us in the strength of the Holy Spirit through your word, through truth. We thank you for the glorious and encouraging realities of the glory that awaits us in heaven. You have poured so much grace out on us that we don't deserve, and it only leads us to praise you and have joy in you more and more. I pray that as each one of us goes out today, that we would continue to feast on these realities, that we would have an eternal perspective so that we would be encouraged, that we would continue to endure and continue to proclaim the gospel and to live lives that are holy unto you. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.